Being a parent is an intense experience. Intensely wonderful, intensely exhausting, intensely frustrating, and sometimes intensely desperate. A woman by the name of Elizabeth Stone is credited to have written, "Making the decision to have a child is momentous. It is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside your body." And to hear the story of desperate parents breaks our hearts. You've been attentive to the things going on in this world. These were the feelings of parents waiting outside an elementary school in Uvalde, Texas this week, waiting to hear if their little fourth grader survived a mass shooting. Hundreds, thousands of parents around this country have scoured the internet, social media, store shelves, willing to pay $211 a can for formula just to feed their hungry babies. Moms in Russia are desperate for information about their sons who have been conscripted to fight a war that they don't want. And then on the other side are the Ukrainian moms who have written names and addresses and phone numbers with Sharpies on the backs of their small children as they flee the country, just in case they get separated, they can be reunited. Displaced by drought, by war, by the return of the Taliban to Afghanistan, desperate parents have had to make desperate decisions. One Afghan mom was unaware that her husband had made an arrangement to sell their 10-year-old daughter into a marriage so that he could get some money. He justified his behavior by telling his wife, "We have 8 mouths to feed." To sacrifice one means the rest can live. This morning we meet a man, a desperate dad, whose boy was on the verge of death. And he meets Jesus. We want to talk about that encounter and draw some lessons from it for us in our moments of desperation. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Follow along with me, please, as I read, beginning at verse 43 to the end of the chapter. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and imploring him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. We'll begin this morning with a contrast. I want to take you back and look at a bigger portion of John's gospel that we've already considered so that you can see the tension between those who are receiving Jesus as he truly is, and those who are receiving him simply for what they can get out of him. Let's begin back at chapter 2, where Jesus is in Jerusalem at the feast. He's at the feast of Passover. This is one of the three feasts where the Jewish men are required to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. In chapter 2, verse 23, we read this. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. What kind of belief is this? These people were not believing in a salvific way. They didn't have the correct content of who Jesus was, so they couldn't affirm that content to be true in their heart. Neither could they trust him. You remember holding the cat of belief in your lap. Content, affirmation, trust. C-A-T. This is what biblical faith looks like. Scripture says that these who were observing the signs that Jesus did were believing. A sign signifies or signifies. It points to something. It points to a reality, specifically the signs, the miracles, the wonders that Jesus did in the temple, surrounding the temple during that feast of Passover, pointed his audience to who he was, none less than the Messiah, the anointed one of Yahweh. But they simply were looking for what they could get out of Jesus. And we know that to be their understanding, their action of belief, because of what we read in verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in their heart. Chapter 3 opens with an exception. A prominent man, a wealthy man, an influential man, a Pharisee of the highest order, with high respect, a man named Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. And skipping the nice-to-know-you kind of small talk, Jesus heads to the heart of the matter with Nicodemus, and he says, "You must be born again." There was no way to be right with God without being born from above. We don't have all of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, and we don't have the response by Nicodemus. But we find later in the gospel record that Nicodemus came to trust Christ. Right content, right affirmation, right response of trusting Christ. He was a born-again man. He stood in contrast to the rest of the Jews that had seen many of the signs Jesus did in Jerusalem. Chapter 4. Here's another exception to the response of the Jews in Jerusalem. Jesus passed from Judea, he left Judea, and on his way to Galilee, chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria because there was a divine appointment there at a well. He met a woman. Subsequently, he met the men of the village, the elders. The whole town was there virtually in front of Jesus. They hadn't seen signs, they hadn't seen wonders, they hadn't seen miracles, but they understood this one to be the Messiah of God. They implored Jesus to stick around, and he stuck around for a couple of days. And they quizzed him, and they sought him out, and no doubt they sought his forgiveness. And these elders said to the lady that introduced Jesus to them, "We are no longer believing what you have said. We're no longer believing because of what you have said. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So here we have this Jew named Nicodemus, and here we have this town full of Samaritan people who are putting their faith and trust, their hopeful confidence in Jesus as the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Our text opens, verse 43. After 2 days, those 2 days in Sychar with the Samaritan people, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee. Okay, finally, he was in Jerusalem in chapter 2. He leaves Jerusalem in chapter 2. In chapter 3. He's headed up toward Galilee, and finally he makes it. Verse 45. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. The men in the region of Galilee were in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mean that the women weren't there, it doesn't mean that the children were there, but the men were required to be there. And these men from the region of Galilee saw Jesus perform many signs and wonders and miracles in Jerusalem. And the text tells us in verse 45 that the Galileans received him. This is how they received him. It's as though they turned to their wife who had not yet been, who was not there in Jerusalem and had only heard stories. And it was as though these men told their spouses, "Wifey, Listen, this is the guy. This is the one I was telling you about. This is the guy who did some amazing things. We called him Miracle Max. This guy did absolutely astounding, incredible things. You've got to come see this guy. We already have heard him turning water to wine. Wait till you see what he's doing next. This is better than a free movie and popcorn. Now, I know that Jesus was regarded by the Galileans this way, not only because of what we read in chapter 2, but because of what we read right here in chapter 4, verse 44. The text tells us that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, we know from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that when Jesus was in Nazareth, okay, right now we're going to find out in verse 46 that he's in Cana. Cana is just a few miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. The synoptic gospels tell us that when Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown, he was preaching in his home synagogue. And the people would not believe. And as a matter of fact, they tried to kill him. And Jesus said on that occasion, when he kind of distanced himself from Nazareth and moved his hometown, his new adopted hometown to at Capernaum, Jesus says that a prophet isn't honored in his hometown. This statement in verse 45 is a little bit more regional. It's a little more extensive. Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus was a Jew. He was born a Jew, sent to the Jews. He was focused on his ministry to the Jews. Why? Because God had given the promise of a redeemer through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that redeemer was going to come through the line of David. The Savior of the world was to come through the Jews. And first and foremost, he was to preach to the Jews. When Jesus was before the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus said, I came only to preach to the Jews. Matthew chapter 15. That was his mission. That was his father's directive. But a prophet has no honor in his own country. The Galileans received Jesus, and we'll put that in air quotes. The Galileans received Jesus because he was their entertainer of the year. He was the one who did amazing signs and wonders. He was the miracle worker. They didn't receive him. They didn't honor him for who he was. They honored him. They received him for what they could get out of him. So here we have in these first three verses in our text this morning, the transition between Jesus' experience in Samaria and what we're going to read about in just a few moments. We have a study of contrasts. We have these foreigners, these Samaritans, who are serious, have a deep and abiding faith. And in contrast are the Jews, who say they believe Jesus, who say they receive Jesus, But they don't believe him. They don't receive him for who he truly is. They are not honoring him. They're selfish. They're shallow. Their faith is fleeting. It's not really a faith at all. Second page of your notes. Here's our example. Our example is a desperate dad who has a son that's dying. Indeed, he's on the verge of death. And he is willing to do anything to save his boy. Verse 46 opens. Therefore, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Okay, let me paint a map in front of you. This map is from your perspective. Okay, we got the Mediterranean Sea over here. We got the land of Israel here. In the south we have Judah. In the north we have Galilee. And in the middle we have Samaria. Cana is in Galilee, as is Nazareth, just a few miles south. Cana is due west. This direction's west. So to get from Cana to Capernaum, you head east. Now Capernaum is by the Sea of Galilee. Dead Sea is down here. Sea of Galilee, and the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. Capernaum is built on the hillside on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, still below sea level. So to travel from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, you travel east and downhill. While Jesus is in Cana, there is this man identified here in the New American Standard text as a royal official. Sometimes, depending on your translation, this is referred to as the healing of the nobleman's son. So sometimes this individual is called a nobleman. The New American Standard text calls him a royal official. Now, by that name, you would surmise that we're talking about an official in the king's court. And you would be correct. But there is no king in Galilee. Judah and Galilee is and Samaria is governed by the Roman occupation forces. And Rome doesn't call their head political leader a king. They call him the emperor. So where does this kingly idea come from? Where do we get this title, a royal official? Where does that come from? Well, the individual in charge of Galilee is named by the is a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the great builder, a ruthless dictator. He was childhood buddies, playmates of a man. He grew up in Rome. He was the childhood playmate of a man by the name of Octavian, a.k.a. Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Herod the Great, asked of his former playmate buddy Octavian, I'd like to be called king. Octavian played with it and allowed Herod to be called king. So we call him King Herod. Was he really a king? No. Was he a dictator? Absolutely. But he was given a great deal of flexibility to do whatever he wanted in the land of Israel. His boy, Herod Antipas, he had a number of them. Herod Antipas had only one quarter of his father's fiefdom. And it was out of respect for Herod the Great that people referred to his son, Herod Antipas, sometimes as king. But he was not officially a king. He was a low-level manager for the Roman Empire. Well, this particular individual, this royal official, served Herod Antipas. And as such, in this position, he had power and he had influence and he probably was quite wealthy. Well, we find out in verse 46 that he has a boy and his boy is sick. And we find out at the end of the next verse that his boy was sick to the point of death. So we can safely surmise this. This boy got sick for reasons and causes that we do not know. But the father did everything he could to bring healing to this boy. He would have called in every favor. He would have tapped out his bank account if necessary, paying for any kind, every kind of physician that he could think of to help his boy get better, and nothing worked. At this point, he's desperate because he has no answers. But he's probably a Jew, and he probably was in Jerusalem, and he probably at least heard about, if he didn't see, some of the signs that Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple and doing all kinds of other things. And now this royal official is back in his town, Capernaum, which is going to be Jesus' adopted hometown. He's in Capernaum at his son's bedside, and he hears that Jesus, the miracle worker, you know, Miracle Max, he is in Cana. Cana is only 18 miles away from Capernaum. And I am quite certain that as soon as news that Jesus was in Capernaum, that was in Cana, reached his ears, he got on his horse, named Grease Lightning, no doubt, and headed straight to Cana. Verse 47. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The verb translated here in the New American Standard text, was imploring, means that he was continually, incessantly begging Jesus to come with him, to come down in elevation, to come with him to Capernaum to heal his boy. He was desperate. He was willing to try anything. Jesus was a miracle worker. He had power. He could probably do this. This is this desperate dad's last hope. He's turned over every other rock, paid for every other test and doctor imaginable. This is all he's got. So he's begging, repeatedly, incessantly begging Jesus, please come, please come with me now. Notice Jesus' response in verse 48. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. If you have the NAS text, you'll notice that there's a couple of words in that particular verse that are italicized. The editors of the NAS text italicize things, not for emphasis, but to alert the reader that this particular word or this particular phrase is not in the original text, but is included in our English translation for clarity, to bring better understanding. You'll notice that the word people, as in the phrase, unless you people see signs and wonders. That word people is not in the Greek text, but it's appropriately placed here in our English text for clarification. Because if I read it simply as a raw translation from Greek into English, we would read it something like this. Unless you see signs and wonders. Now, immediately preceding the quotation, John reported, Jesus said to him. So if the text reads, unless you see signs and wonders, you're going to assume that Jesus is directing this quotation, this statement, if you will, to this royal official, this nobleman, this desperate dad. The word, or this statement that Jesus makes, is a word of rebuke. He's saying, all you want is what I can do for you. And the rest of you are just hanging on, wondering, what are you going to get out of this? Or what kind of entertainment value is there in the next thing that I do? But the word people is included because the word, the pronoun you in the original text is plural. So yes, Jesus is looking at this royal official, and he is continuing or engaging in a dialogue with him, but he is including the people around him. He's talking about the Jewish people who are unwilling to believe, unwilling to receive him, unwilling to honor him for who he really is. They just want something from Jesus. Their faith, in air quotes, is bogus. They see Jesus as nothing more than a miracle worker. And he rebukes them. He's rebuking this royal official. You just want stuff from me. You're not coming to me for who I am. Verse 49. The royal official says to Jesus, Sir, come down before my child dies. This dad is so desperate that he doesn't even hear Jesus' rebuke. It doesn't even register for him. He is so solely, single-mindedly focused on, I need a miracle, and I need a miracle now. He is so focused on that he ignores everything else. Now, in that statement, come down before my child dies, the nobleman makes a couple of assumptions. He assumes that Jesus has to be physically present for him to heal. Okay? That means that he doesn't understand the nature and the character of Christ. He doesn't understand yet that Jesus is not just a man. This is God in the flesh. He doesn't understand that yet. The other assumption that he makes is that if the boy dies, all hope is gone. Meaning that he does not yet understand the authority of Christ even over death. He doesn't grasp these things yet. Mercifully, tenderheartedly, firmly, Jesus answers this desperate dad. The desperate dad says, "Come now, I need you." And Jesus says to him, "Yes and no." He says, "Yes, I will heal your boy. No, I will not bow to your demand and come with you." In a very blunt, terse, very succinct way, Jesus tells him, verse 50, "Go, your son lives." Go, your son lives. I wish we had a videotape of that. If we had a videotape, I suppose if we had an audio tape, I mean, I would accept just an audio tape. But if we had the videotape, we would be able to see if this is the Cliff's Notes version of what transpired. I wonder if Jesus had an extended conversation with this man, and here John just kind of goes, this is the essence of what Jesus said. I wonder if that's the case. The reason why I'd like to have a video of it is I would like to see Jesus' posture. I would like to see and hear the tone in Jesus' voice. I want to see how is he communicating that line to this desperate dad. Because instantly there was a change. There was a transformation. There was a conversion. This man was different, radically different. Let me show you. Point number three. End of verse 50 reads, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off." The word "started off" means he left. He departed. He walked away. No more begging. No more pleading. No more arguing with Jesus. No words to try to persuade him. You have to come with me. My boy is so sick. None of that. This man starts off. He walks away. He leaves Jesus. And he's a different man. Verse 51 begins this way. "As he was now going down." Now, this is talking about the nobleman. As he was now going down to his hometown of Capernaum, There's a time marker I want you to notice. It's simply the word now. It's imprecise. There's no definition on it at all. So the interpretive question that we have to deal with is it connected directly with verse 50? That is his going down now connected directly to the starting off at the end of verse 50, or is there a hard carriage return? Is there a break? Is the word now inserted as a time marker to say, after what happened in verse 50, there's a period of time here, not defined. There's a period of time here, and now he started to go home to Capernaum. You see this slight tension. We're talking about something that's rather subtle, very subtle in the text. But it points to the genuineness of the faith of this formerly desperate dad. Look at verse 51 again. As he was now going down, we're still going to deal with this, but we're going to add more information to this interpretive puzzle. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. I can picture this man meeting up with his servants. And he hears the news. And a smile just spreads across his face. And tears of joy and of wonder stream down his face. But we're not ready to talk about his face. We need to talk about his faith. I want you to notice that statement by the servants again at the end of verse 52. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. There's two things that we need to look at here. The first is yesterday, and the second one is the phrase, the seventh hour. Let's look at them in reverse order that they appear in the text. Jesus is a Jew. The Apostle John writing this account is a Jew. Jesus came to speak and to be the redeemer of the Jews as well as the whole world. This royal official was probably a Jew. This whole encounter took place in the sphere of the Jews. So when John says that Jesus healed the boy at the seventh hour, is he talking about Jewish time? Probably. That would mean it would be 1 PM, according to Jewish reckoning of time. Think with me. The boy is healed by Jesus with an instant. And at 1 PM, there is this complete healing. What is the servant of this royal official going to do? They're going to want to get word to their boss because they don't know anything about Jesus. They probably knew that he went to find Jesus, but probably have the same assumption that the royal official did, the miracle worker has to be on site. Well, he's not on site, but the boy's better. He's all better. So they probably would, it makes sense, that they would make like bees to get to Cana and report to their boss. Does that make sense? The two cities are only 18 miles apart. So they made it by before evening, right? Well, it says in the text that it happened yesterday. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left. Well, the other possibility is that we are not talking about Jewish time, we're talking about Roman time. Okay, well, if it's Roman time, then we're talking that Jesus healed this boy at 7 at night. Okay, well, darkness would explain the delay of the servants trying to find their boss in Cana. So it makes sense that the servants would head out first thing in the next morning and they would report to him, yesterday, at 7 at night, the boy was made better. Well, John has already told us here in this particular chapter, chapter 4, with regard to the woman at the well, that in the heat of the day, Jesus was at this well looking for some water. And here was this woman all by herself, the Samaritan woman, an outcast. She didn't go to the well at the beginning of the day or the end of the day. She went when it was hottest. She went at noon. John says it's at the sixth hour. Well, according to Jewish accounting for time, that was at noon. So in this chapter, does the Apostle John go back and forth between Jewish time, Roman time? No, I think it's Jewish time. Let me put all these pieces together. Here's what I think happened. There was something that hindered the servants from leaving the day the afternoon, at 1 in the afternoon. There was something that hindered these servants from leaving Capernaum to find their boss and report what went on. Or the servants were unable to find their boss until the next day. Meanwhile, I think there's a hard carriage break between verse 50 and verse 51. When Jesus says, "Your son is well," text tells us that the nobleman started off. He left. He departed. He walked away from Jesus. A satisfied man, a believing man. And I am convinced there was no urgency for him to leave that afternoon to go home. He could meet with someone else. He could run another errand. He could make a contact for Herod Antipas, the king, his boss, that afternoon and go home the next morning. What we have here in the subtlety of the text is an affirmation of the genuineness of this man's faith. He was confident in Jesus' words. We don't know how Jesus expressed it, and that's why I want the video. If you have a line on where I can borrow it or buy it, I would appreciate you letting me know. There was something said. There was something in the way in which it was said that instilled faith in this man. So much so that he was no longer desperate. He didn't have to run home that afternoon because he was confident his boy was well. Why? Because Jesus said so. Period. Verse 53, the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. He himself believed. His faith was deepened. No, we knew that he believed in a salvific way, way back in verse 50, when he started off, he left Jesus. But now his faith is deepened. He has an intense confidence in Jesus. And as a result, his whole household believed. This man's faith was infectious. People knew this is the real deal. Verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. First, water to wine, chapter 2. Now, healing of the nobleman's son, both in Cana. Well, this boy was actually in Capernaum, but it's in the region of Galilee. These are just the first of many such signs that Jesus would do that points people to the reality of who he is. Nothing less than the Lord God Almighty who reigns forever and ever. Amen. By way of conclusion, times of desperation overtake not just parents, but all of us. Sometimes when we're faced with chronic pain, an incurable disease, we may feel desperate. And we may be tempted to do anything to escape that pain or that disease. Remember this. I'm going to give you three remembers. Remember this. The Lord is present with you through that suffering, that affliction, that point of desperation. Turn to him. Trust him. Rely on him. Charles Spurgeon said, the Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction. Jesus is the one who brings death out of life. I mean, life out of death. He is the one who brings safety out of danger. He's the one who brings healing out of disease, salvation out of lostness. He's worthy of our trust. Second, remember, if you're a believer in Christ, remember this. Your affliction, your difficulty, your moment of desperation is as close to hell as you will ever be. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. Third, remember, when accompanied by faith, remember that desperate times drive us to the Savior. It's in that process that the Lord purifies us and he accomplishes his purposes in us and through us. Oswald Chambers wrote, "If through a broken heart God can bring his purposes to pass in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart." Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 48, "Behold, I have refined you not as silver. I have tested and purified you in the furnace of affliction." I give Charles Spurgeon the last word this morning. He wrote, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the difficulty, the pain, the affliction, the trials, the uncomfortableness. I thank you for the desperation that you bring into our lives. It strips away all of the stuff of this world, makes us long for heaven. It purifies us. It keeps us focused. We give thanks to your name for that. Remind us from accounts such as these that you seek a genuine faith, you seek a deep faith from us. Grow us toward that end, we pray in Jesus' name.